When the Lord saw that Moses had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. A couple of weeks ago, I asked you to listen with me to a parable that we call the parable of the monastery in the woods. And I suggested that this little monastery was composed of a group of monks who had come together, and the founding principle of their little monastery was the principle of curiosity. What if was their mantra? What if we come together and form a fellowship of people who look at one another as though we have all been created in the image of God? What if we take the command of Jesus to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself very, very seriously? What if we are a people who are learning together to worship in spirit and in truth? What if we approach the life of prayer and worship as original research that is the most important dimension of our lives? Well, this morning, I want to ask you to take this question, what if, and to set it right here in our sanctuary. What if we regard our worship in this place as a place where, we are standing on holy ground? What if? We're looking this morning at a story about Moses, and it needs to be very clear at the beginning of this story that Moses does not know that he needs to take off his shoes. Moses is absolutely clueless that he is standing on holy ground. Ask Moses what he is doing this particular day, and he'll likely say, "Well, I'm leading my father-in-law's sheep across the wilderness. We've come all the way across to the far side of the desert because we're looking for some fresh grass for the sheep. And a guy's got to make a buck, and it's not necessarily what I wanted to be doing at this time of my life, but, I owe, it's off to work I go." Ask Moses, and this is likely what he's going to say is taking place on this ground. He has seen the bush that is burning, of course, but that's not that unusual in the desert. He's noticed the bush that is burning that doesn't seem to be consumed. He's moving toward the bush more out of curiosity than anything else. But it's important to realize at the beginning of this story that Moses has absolutely no clue that he needs to be taking off his shoes. This is a place of ground that is called Horeb. It is also called Mount Sinai. It is called in the scripture the mountain of God. This is holy ground. But Moses doesn't know it yet. Moses is just going about doing his business and doing the stuff that he does. Now, to be clear, I think you know this already, but this is a story about Moses. This is the Moses who had the bad fortune of being born to a Hebrew slave woman at a very, very awful time. This Hebrew slave woman herself had the bad fortune of giving birth to Moses during the reign of one of the Egyptian king megalomaniacs, who was so insecure about his position that he had issued a genocidal decree to put to death all of the male newborn Hebrew slave children. So frightened was he and intimidated by their growing numbers, and so this is Moses, who was born under those circumstances and whose mother had kept him hidden for 3 months. But there's only so long that you can muffle the cries of a baby, and so after 3 months, Moses' mother had laid him in a basket of papyrus, and she had devised the kind of scheme that only a mother in desperation could make. She had taken this basket, and she had taken it down to the reeds by the River Nile, and she had placed it there and no doubt offered her prayers, and in desperation, because it was the only hope for the survival of her son, she had left and gone back. And as God's sense of humor would have it, this is Moses, who was found by the daughter of Mr. Megalomaniac himself. The daughter of Pharaoh, going down for a little bathe, had found the baby lying in the water. You know, it is one thing to say that that you don't care for children, but when you see a child, it is a different thing. And here is a three-month-old baby who the daughter of Pharaoh finds, and she picks him up, and she says to herself, I think I'm going to adopt him as a son, but I need a nursing mother. And so she goes in search of a nursing mother, and by God's sense of humor, who would be the nursing mother other than Moses' mother? And so the two of them are reunited for a time until Moses is old enough, and then he is raised in privilege. This is Moses, the vulnerable babe, raised in the home of Pharaoh. This is Moses, who one day observes an Egyptian man beating a Hebrew slave, and he is so incensed, the sense of justice wells up in him with such power that he goes out and murders the man who had been beating the Hebrew slave, and thinking that he had done it with no one watching, he discovers the very next day that what he had done had been observed by others. And before he knows it, Moses is on the FBI's 10 most wanted list. And so this is now Moses, who is fleeing out into the wilderness, an exile. This is Moses who meets his wife, Zipporah, there in the wilderness. The two of them are married. They give birth to a son named Gershom, which in Hebrew means exile. I am an alien, Moses is saying by the naming of his son. This is Moses, who is in the wilderness leading his father's sheep, and a bush is burning. Now, this is also Moses, who is the greatest of all of the prophets of Israel. Yes. Ask any Jewish people who the greatest of all of the prophets, and they will say, greater than Isaiah, greater than Jeremiah, greater than Ezekiel, is Moses. This is Moses that we're talking about this morning. This is Moses who is going to stand in front of Pharaoh, Mr. Megalomaniac himself, with God's rod in hand. And Moses is going to announce, let my people go. And this is Moses who, with the very same staff, is going to stand in front of the Red Sea. And he's going to hold up the staff, and the seas are going to part, and the children of Israel are going to walk through on dry ground. This is Moses who is going to climb up Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, and on the top of Mount Horeb, he's going to receive the commandments from God, the Ten Commandments, and he's going to bring them back down, God's guidance and instruction for God's people living in the world. This is Moses that we're talking about. And Moses has no clue that he needs to take off his shoes. He's just wandering around, taking care of his father-in-law's business, a bit sheepishly, I might note. I'm not trying to pull the wool over your eyes. This is Moses going about his business with no clue that he should be pulling off his shoes until the word of the Lord speaks to him from the bush that is burning. And the Lord says, Moses. Moses. And Moses says, here I am. And the word of the Lord says, Moses, take off your shoes. You are standing on holy ground. This is Horeb. That is the name of the place, Mount Horeb. It is also called Mount Sinai in the scripture. You tell a Jewish man or woman, a practicing Jewish man or woman, you lift up the name Horeb or Sinai, and folks, you're going to watch somebody take a deep and beautiful breath. Ah, Horeb, Sinai. You're going to hear them say something like, now that is holy ground. That is the place where Moses met with the Lord, and that is the place where the Lord spoke out of the burning bush. But that's not all. This is the very same place where some many, many months later, Moses will have led the children of Israel out of Egypt, and they will be marching through the wilderness, and everyone is hungry, and everyone is tired, and everyone is thirsty, and they haven't had a good drink of water for a day, and the Lord's going to tell Moses to strike the rock with his rod, with his staff, and when he does, the rock is going to break open, and clean, pure, I'm talking Culligan water is going to start pouring out of the rock. I'm talking about reverse osmosis water is going to start pouring out of the rock, and God's people who have been so thirsty are going to be taken care of once more. That's Horeb where that happens. This is the mountain where Moses is going to climb the mountain with peals of lightning and thunder and the mountain shaking and the whole thing wrapped in a shroud of clouds while the children of Israel are down below. And there the Lord is going to give to Moses the commandments that he'll take down the mountain and he'll have to go up and get him again and bring him down again. This is Horeb that we're talking about. Ask a Jewish man or woman about Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. They're going to say, now that's holy ground. What is it that makes this place holy? Well, the Lord meets with Moses there. That makes this place holy. It is a place where the vast distance between where we perceive ourselves to be and where we perceive God to be, the vast distance between heaven and earth, is overcome by God's mercy at this place. So that the will of God is breaking out right here on this place on earth as it is in heaven. That's what makes it holy. It is a place where Moses' eyes are lifted up from the three dimensions in which he is accustomed to living to a fourth or a fifth or a tenth dimension, I don't know, where Moses' eyes are lifted to an awareness of transcendence that is happening in this particular place. It is a place where heaven and earth meet. And because of that, this ground is holy. There is something different about the space that Moses is standing on this morning and every other space. This space is set apart. It is set apart for God's purposes and God's uses. It is different than any other space. Now, I just told you that. And I need to tell you that there has been a little voice at work in the back of my mind, a doubting Thomas voice that has been at work in the back of my mind this week. I have this voice that speaks to me. It's sort of the skeptic voice or the other voice. And this voice, unfortunately, sounds very much like Morgan Freeman or maybe James Earl Jones. It is the voice that I always wished that I had instead of the nasally, whiny one that I've actually gotten. And I have this voice that has been speaking in the back of my mind this week as I've been thinking about this place, this story, this call of God. And here's what the voice is saying to me. The voice is saying, all right, this is a wonderful story, but isn't all land holy land? And isn't every ground holy ground? And isn't every space holy space? I mean, it was wonderful that we have this story about Moses and God telling Moses that he's standing on holy ground, but goodness, the ground next to it is holy because God made that holy, and the ground next to that is holy because God made that holy too. And this voice working inside of me that sounds a lot like Morgan Freeman and James Earl Jones says, it even Christianizes this question. It says, since Jesus came into the world, since Jesus has come into the world and conquered, since he has won the victory by means of death and resurrection, then all of the earth is the Lord's, and his glories cover the earth like the waters cover the sea, just like the psalmist said. So I have this voice working inside of me that says, isn't it true that all of the earth is holy and not just this little plot of land? And it is. It's good theology. It's good Christian theology that all of the earth is holy and is covered with the glory of the Lord. Yes, 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 yes. But there's one problem. And the problem is, though all of the earth is holy and covered with the glory of the Lord, I do not have eyes that are trained to see holiness. That's the problem. See, I was raised in a world that is tragically fallen. I was raised in a world that perceives that the distance between heaven and earth is enormously large, and because I was raised in a world that is tragically fallen, and because I am a sinner, I've lost eyes to see holiness for what it really is. And so instead of looking out on a field of grass and seeing the holiness of the Lord, that this is God's ground, I see something that needs to be mowed. And instead of looking out on the hills and seeing the glory of the Lord that covers the hills, I see something that I'd like to sled down. And instead of looking out and seeing the glory of the Lord that covers all of creation, I see ground that I want to till and plant my garden in. And all of this is good, and all of this is wonderful, and all of this is true, but I'm just speaking the truth with you. I do not have eyes that are trained to see the holiness of the Lord and the glory of the Lord that covers the earth like the waters cover the sea. It is not that it is not there. It is that I do not have eyes to see. I think that we are living in a time where persons who are interested in this thing we call spirituality, which is almost everybody these days is interested in something we call spirituality. I think we're living in a time when people who are interested in this thing called spirituality want to emphasize this. Everything is sacred. Sacredness is at work everywhere. Every space is a sacred space, and it's true. It's true. They're absolutely right. It is true. The problem is that very few of us have eyes to see the holiness of God that is at work in sacred space. We live in an age, because we emphasize that everything is sacred, that all ground is sacred ground, we don't really have room any longer for certain spaces that are set apart as sacred. We no longer, for example, refer to sanctuaries as sanctuaries. We now call them auditoriums or celebration centers. We don't call them sanctuaries, places that are set apart for a different purpose. And I know I'm repeating myself, but allow me to say again, my problem is that I do not have eyes that are trained to see. Some of you may remember the movie Hook. This is an old one. One of my favorites, I must confess. The movie Hook is the story of Captain Hook, who decides that he's going to get even with Peter Pan in the best way that he knows, and that is to kidnap Peter Pan's son, Jack, and to convert Jack to the dark side. And Captain Hook in this movie uses some remarkably true things in order to try to corner little Jack into his way of thinking. And one of the things that Captain Hook says is, Jack, you've been told that everybody is special. But Jack, if everybody is special, nobody is special. And you see, the same thing can be true of everything is sacred. If everything is sacred, then nothing is sacred. I believe that we need to hear what Exodus chapter 3 is saying to the church today. I believe our particular church needs to hear what Exodus 3 is saying to the church today. There is no collection of documents anywhere in the world that is more committed to the conviction that all of the earth is the Lord's than the documents that are contained in this Bible. This Bible is absolutely committed to the conviction that all of creation is good and holy and right, and that God's holiness is everywhere. And yet, within this collection of documents, this Bible that makes that declaration, this collection of documents reminds us there are certain places that are set aside as different. And because they are set aside as different, those who go to those places in the right ways and in the right times will develop eyes to see the world differently. We need places that are set apart. So, I was in Myanmar, the country that used to be called Burma, and it was a Sunday morning, and we were gathered together for a worship service. It was a space, I think, a little bit larger, not much, than just this space that we have here. And there were maybe 350, 400 people that were crammed into this space, people who were pushed together like sardines, gathered together in this space. And those of us who were participating in leading the service this day were seated together on the platform up at the front. And so we walked in through a door and we came in and we sat down. I think there were 7 or 8 chairs on the front because there were a number of us visitors who were helping to lead the service. If I remember correctly, my job that day was to read scripture. And I was seated on the far left over here, and there was somebody next to me and somebody here and 7 of us seated across. And I was about 2 spaces down from Dorothy Colney, who was the senior pastor of this church in Yangon. And as I was seated, I got the feeling that somebody was anxious. The nature of movement somehow next to me made me aware that somebody was anxious. And so I looked over to see what was going on, and I saw that Dorothy was trying to get my attention. And she had that look on her face that you have when you need to tell somebody something but you don't really want to have to tell them. She was clearly very uncomfortable. And she leaned over, the person seated between the two of us, and in a hushed tone, she said, "Take off your shoes." And I looked down, and I realized that I was the only one with shoes on. So I pulled off my shoes, and the James Earl Jones voice in my head said, "Oh, you dummy." And I put my shoes behind the door, and I sat back down, and I realized that this congregation had a theology of sacred space. You see, they came together in this culture with their shoes off as a way of saying, what happens here is different. This is special to us. This is a place where we set aside this space in the hope that we will have new eyes that will be formed in us as we do. Eyes that will then allow us to go out into the world and see burning bushes at work all over the place. But you see, if there is not a place that you go and set aside for the bush to be burning, there's a good chance you won't see it burning anywhere else either. And so, this morning, I want to invite you to embrace this space as sanctuary, a set-aside space, a space that is different. Because we intend to see a bush that is burning here, we will see the bush burning in other places as well. Think with me for just a moment about things that have taken place in this space. Somewhere around 100 years ago, a group of people who called themselves Presbyterians began to build this building. Contrary to my children's opinions, I was not here at that time. But I'm going to guess that over here at this corner, right over here, because the cornerstone of the building is right over here, I'm going to guess that somebody took a shovel and they turned over the first little pile of dirt. And I'm going to guess that at that place right there, a group of people were praying over 100 years ago as they built this building. And I'm going to bet that they prayed that God would be at work in this space in special and unique ways. And then they finished this building, this magnificent building, with these wonderful stained glass windows. Windows, by the way, that are put where they are to invite us to lift our eyes above the 3 dimensions in which we live and to recognize the transcendence of God that is at work. They put together the remarkable architecture in this room to remind us of the story that we tell as God's people. They put together these windows and these things over here as well. And I'm going to guess that when this building was finished, they prayed a uproarious prayer of dedication in this place. And then about half a century ago, the Church of God moved into this place, and I wasn't here then either. Pearl Midlam was. There are some others in our congregation that were here that Sunday. And I'm going to bet anything that they prayed a prayer of dedication of this space to God's care. And think with me about things that have happened in this space. Hundreds of people have met the Lord in this space. There are hundreds of times that people have walked into this space going this direction and they walked out going a different direction because they met God in this space. There are hundreds of people that have walked down into this baptistry, every last one of them symbolizing that they have been crucified with Christ and they have been raised with him to newness of life. God knows only how many babies have been dedicated and children have been dedicated here in this church. The Lord only knows how many times there have been gatherings of worship when the bush was burning and hearts and minds were lifted and history, our histories, and our community were changed. I told this story, I asked the first service to remember, and visiting this morning were Roger and Susan Clark, who used to be part of this congregation and moved to Kentucky. And as I was, after I was done sharing, Susan grabbed a hold of me and said, "This is the place where I was married. And my husband and I shared our vows, and we dedicated our children, and we were baptized as followers of Jesus in this space." What if we were to regain a good theology of sacred space? What if when we come together on Sundays, we were to regard this space as different? What if some of us, not all, what if some of us would dress a little differently when we come to this space? You know, in the olden days, before dressing up for church was about trying to impress one another, God help that never to be the case again. Before that, dressing up for church on Sunday morning or whenever they went to church was a way of saying what happens there is different and is really special and really important. And so we're going to dress for it differently. What if we were to teach our children that this is sacred space? What if we were to come prepared when we enter here? What if we were to come to this space as sanctuary and expect that we're going to meet transcendence, where our three-dimensioned world is lifted to a fourth or a fifth or a tenth, I don't know, and we are aware that we are in the presence of God? What if we were to regard this as holy ground? Well, once again, my answer to all of those questions is, But I do think our history will be changed and renewal will happen as we do. So with that in mind, could I ask you to stand together on holy ground and let us worship the Lord.